As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism seeking to instruct us as to what we profess each Lord's Day when we rise and make public profession of our faith and speak of Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate. In God's providence, we come to reflect upon those words. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, though innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge, and thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. I'd like us to take two texts, one from the Gospel of Christ by Luke, and the other from 2 Corinthians, as we reflect upon this great truth. From Luke chapter 23 and at verse 15. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I will punish him and then release him. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him. We read those words from the Gospel of Jesus Christ, recorded by Luke. And if we set them just apart and don't rush on to what immediately follows thereafter, we can't help but be struck by the tremendous irony. I have found nothing wrong, therefore I will punish him. It's what those who are gifted in debate might describe the Latin phrase as a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. I can find no evil in him. He has done nothing wrong. Therefore, I will punish him. I'd like, as we reflect upon this text and seek to draw comfort and strength as Christians for what God has revealed in his word, first of all, to reflect for a moment upon this public pronouncement. A public pronouncement. Upon the pages of Scripture, we'll find many declarations of the innocence of Christ Jesus. Of course, we find it from his followers and from his friends, and we should not be amazed at this, those who knew him best. Although a moment's reflection might cause you to wonder, even at this simple statement, that even his friends who knew him best pronounced him to be one who was innocent. Boys and girls, as you live in your particular family and as you observe your parents, not just Lord's Day by Lord's Day when they have their Sunday finery upon them and speak to other Christians, but as you see them day by day, I'm sure that you will be able to say, well, you know them better perhaps than any other people in the congregation. That is almost certainly going to be true. And it is because you know your parents better than anyone else that though others in the congregation might think particular thoughts about them, you're able to say, well, he may deserve such things, or she may deserve such a high estimation, but I see him at home, I see her at home, and I know that they are sinners like everyone else in this congregation. Those who know us best will also be able to bear testimony that those whom they know the best, they still know to be sinners. And so those who knew Christ best nevertheless bore testimony that though they knew him well, they knew him to be a man without sin. But never did he allow any ill-chosen words to escape his lips. No malice was ever to be found in his words or in his actions. Those who knew him best bore testimony to this, that he was a man without sin. And those who knew him but slightly after the flesh and yet knew him to be the Saviour of mankind could bear testimony, even as the penitent thief upon the cross, though not knowing him intimately as the disciples knew Christ, challenged the other one who was nailed to a cross on the other side of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. So the testimony of many is that he was a man without sin. The testimony of Scripture, the theological proposition, is that Christ was without sin. But there is something that is laid bare to us upon the pages of Scripture, and to which the authors of the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, as they would draw our attention to these things, would lay before us that Pontius Pilate bore testimony. And there is a particular significance, not only in the personage, but in the timing, to which the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism would draw our attention and say, stop and think, ponder this truth. That Pontius Pilate is the representative of civil authority. Not once and not twice, but three times, declares for all who have ears to hear that he has examined this man and found nothing wrong in him. In other words, he stands there not as an individual in society exercising the right of private judgment, but he stands as the representative of the civil authority, as one who is exercising authority in a judicial case. And having examined Christ Jesus standing before him, he makes his pronouncement, this man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. But as the enemies of Christ press their suit, he comes back again and says, I find nothing wrong in this man. And seeking to avoid the continued pressure, hearing that Christ comes from Galilee, hopes to be able to pass off responsibility then to Herod, who has the responsibility for control over the northern part of Palestine. And Herod himself, no godly man, no devout man, nevertheless pronounce him also to be innocent, and then sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And so this difficulty which he had hoped to avoid is brought back before him, and the leaders of the Jews press their case once more. I say again, I can find nothing wrong with this man. There is this threefold declaration by the civil authority that Jesus Christ stands as being innocent before the judge. It is significant that the declaration is made not only by the representative of civil authority called upon to exercise judgment, but in its very timing. For now, as we, as it were, by faith, would stand in the courtyard and hear Pontius Pilate declare Jesus to be innocent, we, with the eye of faith and with the knowledge of these circumstances, know that Christ is but hours away from his death to make propitiation for our sins. And with the eye of faith and looking, as it were, behind the veil,
we ponder this truth, and what we have before us is this declaration that here is the Lamb that God has provided. And that the Lamb that God has provided as a sacrifice for the sins of His people is truly without spot and without blemish. He is innocent. Because only a sacrifice which is pure and holy and undefiled will be good enough to be offered up in our place. It is not that any sacrifice can do, but only the spotless Lamb of God. And so Pontius Pilate, ignorant of the circumstances in which he finds himself, nevertheless as a tool in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes, publicly declares as the civic judge, "This man is innocent. This man is innocent. This man is innocent." The spotless Lamb of God is presented to us. And in this threefold assertion is declared before all who have ears to hear that He is innocent. That He truly is the spotless Lamb of God offered up as a sacrifice for sinful men. Now, secondly, having seen the public pronouncement, we have the perfidious preference. The perfidious preference. Pontius Pilate has presented to him, as it were, "Now here is your choice. You have Barabbas on one hand and you have Jesus on the other. Now Barabbas was a robber. He was a man who was a man of blood, a violent man who had taken sword in his hand and killed others. He was a leader of rebellion. He had sought to turn his hand against the state and against his fellow man. He had been captured, and understandably, we would assume that he had been sentenced to death. Barabbas stands before Pontius Pilate, guilty, as we might say, guilty of sin. And on the other hand, he has the innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth, holy, undefiled before God. The insurrectionist or the innocent, what will it be, Pontius Pilate? Whom will you choose? Pilate makes his preference known. And in that he shows the malice of men against the righteousness of God. We would hope that were we placed in that position that we would have made a different choice. We read through this account and we say, now if I had been Pontius Pilate, I trust that I would have chosen the innocent man, the man that I had just declared three times to be innocent. Why would I choose the man who was guilty of murder and of robbery, of insurrection? But search your hearts. Do you and I not choose evil under far less pressure than Pontius Pilate was facing? How much does it take for us to choose the wrong? Do we have all the weight of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews presenting before us, "You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go free. We'll make sure that word of this gets back to Rome." We succumb to evil
with far less pressure than Pontius Pilate faced that day, we might in our imaginations think that we are brave and bold and would resist such wickedness. But we do not. Every day of our lives, our natural disposition, aside from the grace of God, is to choose the things of this world. Our natural disposition is always to choose Barabbas over Jesus. There is also presented to us an astonishing submission of Christ. That here we have the Son of God standing before his accusers with evil and malicious men clamoring in their hatred towards him, pressing Pontius Pilate to release a known murderer and condemn him to death. And Jesus all the while meekly submitting to such ignominy, such cruel hatred, that when the judge from Rome weighed in the balance the Son of Righteousness and a wicked rebel, that he should find the wicked rebel heavier in the balance and the Son of God lighter. That in his matchless purity he would be counted more guilty than the most wicked of men. In our passage that we have before us, we have seen the public pronouncement, the perfidious preference. Thirdly and finally, the profound procurement. For we must look beyond the events which are portrayed before us upon the pages of Luke's Gospel, with Christ standing before Pontius Pilate, and to be swept heavenward to the very judgment seat of God, and there see a transaction which is also to take place and is described for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see as Christ stands before his Father, we see him as utterly willing to take my place before the judgment seat. Christ is completely resolved to take the place of his people before the judgment seat of God. And to hear words which would terrorize us, to hear the Father pronounce the sentence that the innocent should be reckoned guilty in order that the guilty should be reckoned innocent. And we hear the words pronounced
upon the streets of Jerusalem, now with a more profound meaning, pronounced for our benediction even from the seat of judgment. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him. The innocent for the guilty. O Christian, daily draw your comfort from this truth, that Christ has procured your salvation, been punished in your stead, that like Barabbas, we are guilty, but that the sinless Saviour suffered in our stead, that the guilty may go free. Because with the release of Barabbas, we see the guilty one going free, and the innocent one bearing the penalty of death. We have therefore enacted out before us, before the judge from Rome, so much that bears testimony to God's grace and mercy and salvation. Publicly pronounced to be innocent, declared spotless, the perfidious preference of Pontius Pilate, in choosing the guilty over the innocent to set free. The profound procurement that the innocent should be reckoned guilty, that the guilty should be reckoned innocent. Here is the gospel of Christ Jesus, which Paul implores us in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.